My name's Tim, and I'm interim pastor here, and I've been gone for a couple weeks, and it's really good to be back, especially with a special moment like this today, this particular Sunday. I was invited, I think about a year ago, to speak at another church, and so did that, and then it lined up with a family reunion that my family has done the last 2 years, which is in another land called South Carolina. Which is way on the other side of our country. And so it was good, but I was really, really bummed to have 2 weeks back to back that I wasn't here. So I missed being here. It's really good to be back. And we've been in a series called Holy Happy Hour. And we're looking at how Jesus took opportunities at meals to bring more of the kingdom, to bless people, to give hope, and also to ruffle some feathers as well. And so we've been looking at the significant meals that happened throughout the book of Luke, and are gonna take a look at another one of these today. I'm just gonna give you a heads up right now. I'm gonna talk really fast because we had three wonderful baptisms and I didn't plan a shorter talk. So so we're gonna see how this goes. But would you do this with me before we open up scripture together, and would you just close your eyes and take a deep breath, and let's take a moment just to pray together and then open up scripture together. God, this morning we receive just your blessing that as we witnessed and participated in parents teaming together to bless their children and to baptize them. We receive you just smiling on us and blessing us. We receive your goodness and acknowledge it today. We acknowledge you as the one that is the creator of everything, that you've created us and you've put your fingerprint on us and you've decided who we are. And would you help us this morning to realize more of who you've made us to be? We acknowledge you as the one that has all power, all mercy, all righteousness, that you alone are God and there's none other like you. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to work and to move, to continue to work and to move this morning, that you have drawn us to this place and this time. And now we give you our attention, our hearts, our minds. Would you wake us up and help us to receive from you? Would you soften our hearts? There's something that we need to hear that might not be comfortable. Would you bring comfort for us where we're hurting and confused and doubtful and skeptical? And Jesus, would we hear you clearly this morning as we look to the words you actually spoke to a meal that you participated in? Would we get a clearer picture for who you are, who you're calling us to be in your words? We want to hear from you this morning, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. There's no record that I'm aware of a food fight in the New Testament. I don't see that anywhere. If you're aware of that, I would love to hear about it. This is the scene that could have turned into a food fight. It is a meal. We're going to look at a scene at a meal where Jesus sits down at somebody else's invitation and does exactly what you would not want anyone to do if you invited them over. If you were intrigued or impressed or drawn to somebody and said, hey, we want to have you over. Come on over to our house and you make a meal and probably clean up the house a little bit and you set the time and you wait for them to park out front and then walk up and come into your home and then just start saying stuff that you did not want to hear. Not that you would throw food at them or they would throw food at you, but like it's not a good, there's a moment that we're going to see today that is not what was planned by the host. That Jesus shows up and he starts talking and saying things that are very offensive. And it's a big group, as many of the meals are that we've looked at in Luke. It's a bigger group. There's a lot of people around, and Jesus is just not being friendly. He's being loving, but not necessarily friendly. So we're going to look at a meal that goes sideways right out of the gate. Like over appetizers, probably, it's already sideways. And so we're going to learn something from this today of what Jesus is calling us to. So he's talking to some people 2,000 years ago, but we actually have something today that he's saying to us. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to the book of Luke. It'll be up on the screen as well. But Luke chapter 11, which if you were here last week, is just shortly after the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus was at Mary and Martha's home that Vicki taught on last week. Chapter 11, then scoot to the back of chapter 11 to verse 37. So here we go. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So Jesus had been speaking and doing a bunch, hung out with Mary and Martha, and then he actually did some miracles. He did a lot of basically pointing to there's a spiritual battle going on. He talks about Satan and Beelzebub. He does these kind of wild things and makes these strong statements of basically saying there's much more going on here than you might be aware of. And the Pharisees and the lawyers or the experts in the law said, hey, we want to hear more from this guy, so they invite him over. When Jesus had finished speaking, saying all these things, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table, normal meal. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. There's nothing recorded that was said yet at the meal. Now, granted, they were talking, but nobody said, the Pharisee didn't say, the host didn't say, hey, you didn't wash your hands. Which is probably you don't say that when you invite somebody over to your house, but you absolutely say that to your kids if you have kids, or maybe to your spouse. Hey, you didn't wash your hands. And then that's when a food fight starts. No. So the Pharisee is there, and he notices. He doesn't say it, which is interesting. If you read just straight through the book of Luke sometime, this happens over and over and over again, that people do things, but they don't say it out loud, but Jesus responds to it because he knows what they're thinking and feeling. He knows what's going on inside of us. Jesus knows what's going on inside, what this guy is thinking, which is just, I mean, that's just not fair, right? Jesus just has such a wonderful advantage that he knows everything about us. This guy is thinking, hey, I noticed that Jesus did not wash. Wonder what that Pharisee is thinking in that moment. Is he thinking, I'm really concerned about Jesus? He might have touched something that has germs on it, and now he's going to eat some bread and dip it in this stuff and put it in his mouth and he's going to have germs. The Pharisee was not concerned about Jesus' hygiene. He was concerned about Jesus' ceremonial cleanliness, his righteousness, his moral purity. The Pharisee is thinking, he doesn't say it, but he's thinking, is this guy really morally pure? Is he righteous? And Jesus is sitting there eating without having washed his hands. Now, if you're not very familiar with Jesus, just note this. Jesus is very, very smart. Jesus is really sharp. Nothing gets by Jesus. Let me say it another way. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus is intentionally not washing his hands in order to create an awkward moment at the Pharisees' dinner table. If your kids pull this off, don't let them do it. This isn't accidental. Jesus is creating this situation. He intentionally does not do what everybody always did when they came into somebody else's home to meet. They washed their hands. Now, they washed their feet because they were dirty. They had sandals and there was dust all around. So that was a cleanliness issue. But they washed their hands, and what the Pharisee is concerned about is the ceremonial washing of their hands, which isn't just normally like whatever. I mean, none of us knew how to wash our hands until 2020. And then we got all these charts that told us how to wash hands and songs that taught us how to. So now we know as humanity how to wash our hands. What they did, what the Pharisee was concerned about, was even more intense than COVID washing of hands, okay? There was this like special water in the Pharisee's home. It wasn't like the normal tap water. It was special water that was put in these stone kind of containers. And as the people would come in, and granted, this is a pretty high level meal, Pharisees and lawyers. Pharisees, experts of the law, they walk in, and they all would have done this process with this water that was ceremonially set aside and clean. They wash their hands. They would pour it over their fingers, and it would run down to their wrists, and then they would put their fist in their hand like this and do the other one. And then they would hold their hands like this, and they would pour it starting at their wrist down to the end of the fingers, and then they would dry their hands. Now, did this make their hands clean? Yes. But It was done as a way of following a list of regulations and laws that they had connected back to the book of Leviticus. And for them, what it was a way of being holy, a way of being righteous, a way of being morally pure. Man, wouldn't that be great if we could all make ourselves pure by washing our hands? I mean, we wouldn't need to spend so much time here, right? It sounds ridiculous, but in that setting, in that time, that was just in the water. That was in the culture. That's how they thought. They were functioning with this way. If I do these things, I will be pleasing to God. And one of the ways that I know I will be pleasing to God is that everybody around me tells me that I'm pleasing to God. And the way that they do that, the way that they assess that and calculate that is how well and accurately I wash my hands. Jesus shows up and reclines at the table and says, I'm not playing your game. And he knows that they're wrestling with it. They know that they're like, we invited you here and now we're stuck because you're not doing what we've all agreed to do and what all works and how we all measure each other to know that we're all righteous. And the people outside aren't, but we are. We know that we are. And Jesus, you want to be, you've already acknowledged as a prophet. People are pointing to you as a prophet. And you're getting traction as a rabbi, as a teacher. So if you're going to be one of us, you've got to play this game. And Jesus just says, no, I'm not going to play your game. So the next verse says this. Then Jesus said to the Pharisee, said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. And here's where it gets really awkward, right? Like it would have been much easier if the Pharisee just would have spoke up and said, hey, new prophet, rabbi guy, you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus would have been like, oh, I'm so sorry. 1,000 pardons. I'm going to go do this and take care of it. And I'm going to come back. And are we okay? Like, I'm so sorry. I forgot to play this game. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, the Pharisee doesn't even speak. Jesus speaks first. And he says, you clean the outside and the dish of the cup and dish, but not the inside. You're full of greed. You're robbing, is what he's saying, and you're wicked. So again, guest at somebody else's home, thanks for inviting me. You're greedy and you're wicked. And in case you don't get that, let me go one step further. You're so foolish. So, and Jesus doesn't have anybody on his side, okay? We've got three competing parties here. We've got Pharisees, we've got Jesus, and we've got experts in the law, the lawyers. So Jesus is kind of in the middle, and he already knows that the Pharisees aren't on board with him. Why? Because he just called them foolish. And then he's got the experts of the law that have to decide what team they're on. And that's going to come later. Jesus is sitting right in their middle, and he just says, you're greedy, you're wicked, and in case I'm not clear enough, oh, you're foolish. So Jesus just come. Now, when we read the New Testament, when we get a picture of who Jesus is, not only do we find that he is brilliant and so intelligent and knows what other people are thinking before they say it and knows the condition of their heart and knows what's going on inside of them, that he's not a normal human being, that he is both God and human in the same person. No one else ever like him. That consistently what Jesus is compassionate and gracious and kind and gives second chances. And when somebody is rejected by everybody else, Jesus is drawn to them and he welcomes them in. When somebody is struggling and needs to be healed, he heals them. When they need compassion, when everybody else is judging them, Jesus gives them compassion. But not with those who think they are better than everybody else. Not those who have designed a whole different game to play by that is counter to what Jesus is bringing into the world. And so he just goes full steam ahead and is very direct. And while he is consistently compassionate when it comes to the Pharisees and when it comes to people who are trying to be self-righteous, Jesus just fires away at them and says, you're greedy, you're wicked, you're foolish. And that sounds harsh, but it's actually loving because they are so caught up in it, they need to be jarred out of it in order to come to a place of freedom when they're stuck in legalism that is evident by their hypocrisy, by what is on the outside does not match what's on the inside. They are play acting. They are putting on a show, and Jesus sees right through it. And he says, I'm concerned about what's on the inside. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus is not saying, I care about what's on the inside and not the outside. Jesus cares about both. He says, the same one that made the outside made the inside. Don't neglect one for the other. Both matter. But you've chosen the outside, and how silly that you've cleaned the outside, and yet something like a cup, we wouldn't use it if the inside was dirty. You've only done half of it, and it's not even the more important half. And so that's so foolish to think that part of you is not in God's view. It is. He cares about both. And then he goes on and he says, here you go. Be generous. As far as what's going on the inside, be generous and then you will be clean. Or be generous and then you will be righteous or moral. Everybody will know you're good. Be generous to the poor. Give to the poor. It's really easy to read this as, oh, there's my marching orders. I will now give. So there might have been a Pharisee there that, you know, just took out his phone right away and started going, who can I give to? And start sending cash. Like that's kind of what it sounds like. But what Jesus is meaning is something more like getting in shape and running. How many of you can run a 9-minute mile? Come on, this is your chance to brag. I've got 3 hands like this and like 18 like this. How many of you can run a 9-minute mile and raise your hand above your head? There we go. Okay, great. Okay, so I just have people do that for the rest of us to go, okay, it can be done. We don't have that many liars among us. It's possible to run a 9-minute mile. I am not running right now. I have seasons where I run. But I can remember when I would run, I run about a three-mile loop in my neighborhood. And when I got under 9 minutes, I was like, oh, that was great. Now, if you asked me right now and said, Tim, can you run a 9-minute mile? And you maybe put like a cash prize on it. I could sprint down this aisle, run a mile, and be back here in under 9 minutes. I could do that. I would not be able to speak. I would fall over. I would be very uncomfortable tomorrow. Okay, but I could do it. When Jesus says, be generous and give to the poor and you'll be clean, that's what you would feel like if you took that as a marching order of go do this in order to be clean. It would not be good for you. You would fall over. You would not be able to talk. It would be all sorts of uncomfortability. It wouldn't fit. But if you ran 3 miles every morning in 3 months, you could run a 9-minute mile and probably not hardly be breathing all that hard. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you pay attention to the inside, and when the inside is clean, there's evidence. Like you actually are generous. You give to the poor. But if you aim at being generous in order to be clean, like you're doing around the table, guys, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to be off. There's going to be something that is not right. Because what you're trying to do is set your place before the God of the universe based on what you can do. And when you set that trajectory, it does not go well. There are seasons when it seems to go well, but in the end, it always fails. It doesn't bring your soul to life in the way that you were designed by the creator of the universe to be brought to life. Jesus has a very different way of pointing them. He then moves, not to encouragement, but he moves to woes. And he gives them 3 woes as 3 examples of how this plays out. Let's read them kind of quickly here. The first one is this: woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. It's always helpful when Jesus offers a, hey, do this. You should have. This is what you should do. Practice the latter before leaving the former undone. He's saying, listen, you guys pay attention to all these rules, so much so that you go out in your garden, and for everything that you pick, you set a tenth of it aside, and you measure it, and you calculate it, and then you make sure that you've got video evidence of you harvesting so that they know exactly a tenth went in to the temple, that you gave it. You gave a tenth, a tithe. He says, that's great, but that's where all of your energy is going. and you've neglected, what does he say? The justice and love of God. And what he means is it's not delivering. So when you take a tenth at that time, and even for us, there's clearly some overlap, is you give it to God's work. You say, God, I'm going to trust you with 10. I'm going to give 10% or whatever it is that you've felt led by the Spirit to give of your finances. And you say, I'm going to give this to you, God. It's a way of acknowledging that God owns all of it and we give a portion of it. For them, it was saying, I'm meeting the letter of the law and I'm doing it. And so I can check that off and know that I'm okay. And he says, what you've done is you put all your energy into that. And what you've left off is the justice and love of God. That you've actually done it without love. You've not focused on loving God. When we give, it is supposed to be an overflow of our love of God. Let me say it another way. If you haven't encountered the God of the universe, if you haven't met Jesus, you're not actually supposed to give your money to God. Like, that would be backwards. If I give enough money to God, then he's going to save me. That's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees out for. We're able to be generous. We're able to give. And it doesn't work the same every day, every month, all every year. We know that. We ebb and flow, and we go through relational cycles with God like we do with humans. But God says the posture of our heart is to be loving him and receiving love from him. And when that happens, things like giving and generosity just overflow from us. And so what he says is, woe to you, which means God is judging you. He is assessing you. He is measuring you and you're failing. And they actually take out the video evidence and they take out their giving records and they say, how can this be? Look at, from, like, look, check out our rue inventory, our mint. Check out our mint. Look at this. We gave a tenth of all the mint, which I don't even know how you do that. But like, they have measurements of it. They've said, how could this be that we failed to capture God's heart, to connect with God? We've paid so much attention to this. And he says, hey, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former. Start with this one first. Don't leave this one, but start here and then let this happen. We don't know, like, if we can just talk about us right now as Missio, nobody knows what anybody else does with their money, right? I mean, we can guess, but it's just outward, right? We don't know actually inside of how, you know, how much we're making and how much debt we have and what we spend on, what we give on. We don't know that really, unless there was a way to say hack everybody's bank accounts and read it and look at, nobody can do that, right? I hope. Nobody's done that here, to my knowledge. We don't know, and that's actually a good thing. If we did, we would be sliding towards how the Pharisees were behaving, and we would begin measuring one another. So we don't know. But what we can measure in some way is us collectively. So from last year to this year, fiscal year, if you care about this kind of thing, starts at July 1 for Missio, July 1 to June 30th. When we set the budget for this year, we increased our giving between 20 and 25% over last year. That's a good thing. I'm going to try this again. We increased our giving between 20 and 25% over last year. Okay, good, good. I'm measuring these kind of things, and baptism applause is here, giving applause is here. That's where it should be. Let's keep it there. Like, that's, but now I share that because there is a sense of where we can get a pulse. Like, hey, we're, and that's not a measure necessarily of generosity. I think it is a measure of faithfulness, of sacrifice, of those kind of things, that we are trusting God with a portion. We don't know what we make collectively and what we give collectively. Like, we can't get down and calculate all that. But what it means is that God is working to some degree because we're not measuring what everybody's giving. We're able to look at a marker and go, look what we're able to do. When Jesus says here, you're to give. Like, don't stop giving mint, rue, and herbs and all this other stuff. Like, continue to give because I am able to use that for good in the world. And that, granted, it's different than it is now today in the church. But that's a good sign of we're able to do that. And we want more of that. We want more God to have more of our hearts to where generosity is an outflow. It's not the target. It's not the measurement alone. It's God, I'm trusting you with my heart and my life and my well-being. I'm trusting that you provide and I'm able to trust you in this way. Oh, side note too, you saw a video earlier. In a couple weeks, we're going to, November 16th, and we're not going to meet regularly like this. We're going to go downstairs and we're going to pack over 30,000 meals and send them to people in need. Like when it says the justice and love of God, I think that's a beautiful picture of that, of the justice and love of God and generosity in doing that. Last two, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. This is exactly, he says, you're twisted up with money, you're twisted up with pride, how people see you and where you sit. You want to sit in the best seats, and so everybody knows that you're higher. And he goes, don't do that. In fact, a few chapters later, he actually says, hey, when you get invited to go somewhere, sit in the lowest seats. And so when somebody might actually invite you up into the former ones, but don't sit in the former ones and they have to move you back. It's fascinating how Jesus just says, hey, let other people have the more prominent seats. That said, nobody turn around. The way this works, and this isn't, I'm going to step away from scripture here. This is just in Tim's mind. The way that this works in the church today and in 2025 is the best seats are in the back. So give those to others and sit in the front. Okay? Nobody turn around and look at the Pharisees in the back row. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just sit in the front, okay? So the front row here, the front row here, okay? That's Tim's. That's not the Bible, but just... But write that down, write that down. Okay, last one's this. Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. The Pharisees were washing their hands not just to be hygienic. That wasn't the point. It was to be ceremonial clean, to appear more moral and righteous than others. When Jesus says this, this is like my boys do this at certain points, but when somebody says something that is very... outlandish or offensive or kind of a dig, they go ding, like that's the Greek here, ding, like woe to. Jesus builds up and goes one, two, and then three, and just goes gah! Like, and nobody is happy at the table at this point. What Jesus has just done is he has said, the very thing that you're aiming for, you've missed in completely 180 degrees the other direction. You are trying to walk around as moral and pure and clean. And what you have done, what you are actually doing is walking around and contaminating everybody else. When he says you're like unmarked graves, Jews at that time could not come in contact with a dead body or a grave. And so they would actually paint white on graves, and so that you would know, oh, there's somebody buried there. You know, if you're out walking somewhere, or whatever it was, they would paint it white so you would step away from it. You wouldn't touch it or get close to it. And so what Jesus is saying is like, you Pharisees, you are like unmarked graves. We don't even know that we're coming in contact with dead, with death. You are like death. You're unclean, and people are regularly coming in contact with you, and you're walking around thinking you're clean. You're doing the exact opposite. You're accomplishing the exact opposite. Jesus is just firing on both cylinders. He's just coming at them full force, and he says, you have missed it. You live in this culture and this swim in this water where you think you can earn a good standing before God, that you think you can relate to God without love being involved. You think you can manage your own heart and keep it to yourself, and your outward behavior is enough. And we fall into this far too often. And so, rather than sitting at a table with Jesus, where he's so direct and necessarily direct, but so direct, we get to hear it through others' ears and go, okay, where is this true for us? Three things. One thing I would encourage you this week is if you're actually to take the outer and the inner and pay attention to both, and not the outer first, but the inner first, and then let that show up in fruit in your life. One of the things is that we have to have our hearts readily accessible to God. Here's what I would encourage you. In the next 36 hours, if you would schedule time, you can decide how long, schedule time to look directly at the face of God. And here's what I mean by that. That you turn off everything else, and that you just sit quietly without anyone else bothering you or distracting you. You said, God, I'm going to give you this time. It might be 15 minutes. It might be an hour. You decide the time. And God, I'm just going to look at your face. And when we look at somebody else's face, They're looking at us. God, I'm going to give you access to look at me. That could just be you sitting and staring out at your backyard. It could be you saying, God, I'm just going to pick a passage and I'm just going to read and I want to see your face through it. It could be you sitting down and closing your eyes and saying, God, I just need to hear from you right now. But to block out everything else and say, God, I want to look at you and I want you to look at me. And I don't know what's going to happen in this moment, but I want you to have access to my heart. I don't want you just to go based on what's on the outside, because I know you already know what's on in here. And so I want to make that available to you, that you take time, you decide the time in the next 36 hours. What that means is before you go to sleep, before you shut down Monday night, that you would take time just to give God access to the inside of the cup and not worry about the outside of the cup. The other two things are this. Jesus does talk specifically about finances, and we know, as much as it is in Scripture, over and over and over again, finances can take a hold of our hearts unlike anything else in this world. And so that you have a conversation with God is, how am I handling my finances before you right now? How am I stewarding what you've given me? And the third thing is this, is when he addresses pride. What is a way in the next week that you can do something for another person anonymously without getting any thanks or reward for it? It could be you just decide, I am going to give somebody the better seats next Sunday in the back and I'm going to sit in the front. That could be it. It might be something else. We all struggle with pride to one degree or another. How is it that we can do something that is just fantastic for another person and it never gets back that it's us? Last thing is this. Jesus says, you're like unmarked graves, you're dead. We have a practice where we come to the one who gives us life, to the one that allows us to be alive and to be rescued and to be saved. And it's coming to this table. And so if there is any sense that you're like an unmarked grave, that you're actually, your soul is dead or dying on its own, we're invited regularly to come to this table and to be reminded he's the one that brings us to life. And rather than trying to justify myself, to be self-righteous on my own, which leads to being a grave, to being dead, I'm going to come back to this table again and again and again and go, Jesus, I need you. I was a sinner and I've been saved by grace. And so let's come to this table together. Jesus, as we hear your stories and the ways that you confronted things that lead to death, we want you and invite you and give you access to confront those areas in our own life that could lead to death. And so would you do that graciously and gently with us? And when we're unresponsive, would you be a little more direct and firm and clear? Jesus, thank you for causing an awkward moment at a meal with a bunch of people that end up opposed to you. And would we have the opposite response that they did, that rather than fiercely opposing you, to come graciously, to come and receive your grace as you look on us graciously, that we would come to you in our time of need. Would we come and confess? Would we come and follow?